This morning, we once again turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And today, we find ourselves looking at Mark chapter 6. And in just a few moments, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. It's been very profitable, I think, to go through this book page by page and let Mark set the pace for us as we follow the ministry of our Lord. In chapter 5, we could have, if we wanted to entitle that chapter, we might have titled it Triumph of Faith. We saw in that chapter the Lord going to the foreign country of the Gerasenes, where with a simple word he vanquished the occupying army of demons that had tormented a man almost all of his life. Then we saw him returning to Capernaum, where without a word he healed a woman who had suffered a dreadful disease for 12 years. She had just touched the hem of his garment in faith, and power went out from him to heal her. And then finally we saw him destroy death, the last enemy. And he did it as sweetly and as simply as a daddy would when he takes his little girl by the hand in the morning and says, "Time to get up, sweetheart." Such is the power of the Lord Jesus. But now we come into the sixth chapter of Mark. And here the wind has changed. And if we were going to give a title to the sixth chapter, we might entitle it the Reinsurgence of Unbelief. And it begins with our Lord's visit to his hometown. Let us hear God's word as it is read to us this morning. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." Jesus left the city that he had been serving in and goes to his hometown, which of course would have been Nazareth. You will remember that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, which wasn't really a city by our marks. It was a tiny little burg that Joseph's ancestors had come from. After that, his family removed to Egypt for 2 years while they awaited the death of Herod the Great, who wanted to destroy the young child. After Herod's death, they were recalled by the Lord. They went back and they settled in Nazareth. And that's where Jesus was raised. You might remember in the other gospel accounts, he's often called by people, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so this is where they went at that time. And in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, Jesus stood as a visiting rabbi to preach. And it says that when he preached, many who heard him were astonished at his preaching. The word astonished here is the same one used in Matthew 7. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, when the reaction of the people were described, When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. This word astonished means to be amazed, but there's another idea lurking in this word, and it's the idea of being confused, being confounded. The word I would use is flummoxed. They just didn't know what to think, and you can hear it as they began to discuss among themselves. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done at his hands? So they were filled with wonder. Apparently, Jesus had had an ordinary childhood. You know, he had lived there amongst them. They knew his family. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? You know, they knew all about him. They had watched him when he was a little boy playing in the streets with his friends. And I know there are a lot of legends about Jesus' childhood. I know there was a movie that came out recently called The Young Messiah. I didn't bother to go to it because I can tell you whatever was in it, it was hogwash. It's just things that are made up. We really only know one thing about Jesus' childhood, and that was the incident in Jerusalem when he was 12, when he was separated from his parents for a while, for 3 days while he was in the temple. That's it. We don't know anything else, but from the evidence of these people, we would suggest that he was perfectly ordinary. But they're not happy, these people of Nazareth. They call him the son of Mary. Now, anywhere else in the Bible, any of the genealogical tables, when you look up someone's name, we're never told they're the son of a particular woman. It's always the son of David, the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Abraham. They always name them by their father. Here is quite a departure, and it doesn't take us long to figure out why. This was an insult to our Lord. You see, Nazareth was a small town. People lived there all their lives, rarely went anywhere else. And the people of Nazareth were pretty good with mathematics. They could count up to 9. And they knew that 9 months did not elapse from the marriage of Joseph and Mary and the birth of this Jesus. And so they're not exactly calling him illegitimate, but they're referencing it very broadly. And everyone, when they hear the son of Mary, would go, mm-hmm, yeah, we know. We know all about it. Now, in America today, illegitimacy is nothing. We use another word for it, but we don't really reference it in our minds to someone's birth, but rather to their bad behavior. And we talk about them in that way. So the word has been distorted by us in America. But in Palestine, in Nazareth, in the first century, it was a very powerful term. And to be illegitimate meant that you had no claim, you had no place in the world. And they go on, it says they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The word for offense there is the word we get scandal from. They were scandalized by him. Why were they scandalized? They said, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? You see, his problem was that his sermon was simply too good. You know, it was better than they expected from this untutored, uneducated carpenter. Where does he get this from? It sort of reminds me of something Jesus once said to the Pharisees back in Matthew 11. To what shall I compare this generation? You are like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, but you wouldn't dance. So we sang a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. Nothing I do is going to be helpful. Either the sermon is lousy or it's too good. Either it's too long or it's too short. As Matthew Henry said about this passage, obstinate unbelief shall never lack excuses. And that's the real problem here. The problem is with the obstinate unbelief of wretched Nazareth. These people who knew Jesus, who knew him so very well, who knew what he looked like, who knew how he acted, who watched him grow up from a little boy, who saw him in worship every Saturday at the Sabbath day. These people took offense. They were scandalized that he's become too big for his britches, so to speak. And so we begin to see Jesus' answer to the rejection and the unbelief of Nazareth. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and among his own household." He is recognizing that their unbelief is not just a mistake that he made. Yeah, you should have dumbed things down a little bit. You shouldn't have preached so insightful. Maybe you did go a little long for them. Maybe we ought to get some really kicking music, and blow them away. Maybe we ought to change what we're doing and be seeker friendly. No, he understood that what was happening there in Nazareth was part of God's plan. He references the prophets of old. No doubt he had in his mind the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom we hid our faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The people who knew him the best despised him and refused to esteem him. In his Beatitudes, again in Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all sorts of evil against you falsely on account of me. Be glad and rejoice, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Jesus is recognizing and saying to them, "You're treating me just like the prophets of old." This is exactly what God's men have experienced down through the generations. You're just like your unbelieving fathers before you. The second thing he does, well, it's what he doesn't do. Look at verse 5. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I think it's rather unfortunate the way Mark is translated here, because in English it sounds like Jesus needed the faith of these people in order to do miracles among them. But we know that's not what Mark intended. The rest of the verse proves it. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He was able to do that. A few nights before, when he was on the Sea of Galilee in a terrible storm, and his disciples awoke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care we're all about to die?" He didn't get up and say, "Now, boys, you got to trust me here. You got to have some faith. Everybody, shut your eyes and believe in me, and I can do something about this. Otherwise, we're going down." He didn't. They shook him awake, and he said, "Hush!" And they might have thought he was talking to them, but suddenly the storm hushed. The world around him obeyed him. He didn't need their faith in order to command the wind and the oceans. He doesn't need our faith to do things. But rather, the point here is that our Lord does not give help to unbelief. Our Lord does not give help to doubts. When you come to the Lord and you doubt him, you don't get favors. Matthew 12:39. "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except that of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the great fish." And Jesus is pointing out that he's going to die and go into a tomb for 3 days. The point here is that they didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. They took offense at him. And think about what they missed. Think of the people that could have been healed, but were not healed. Think of the demons that could have been cast out and routed, but were not cast out and routed, because they held on to their doubts. They held on to their fears. They held tight to their unbelief. And the next thing we see is Jesus marveling because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief, verse 6. Now, the word marvel there is different from the word astonished in verse 2 in the original language. This word means to be filled with wonder. Here are people who in some ways knew him the best, and with everything they knew about him, they still didn't believe him. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't listen to his gracious words that were coming from his lips. They wouldn't believe what their eyes could see. It's a terrible thing to reject Jesus Christ. I remember back in when I was in high school, I took a summer job up in Greenville, South Carolina. I worked at a little Bible camp that a dear fellow, Max Rice, who was a Southern Baptist preacher, was running. And I remember one summer, Max was preaching to a group of young people, and he said, "Fellows, let me tell you, whatever you do, don't go to hell from South Carolina. Because in South Carolina, you can wander into almost any church and hear the gospel preached. In South Carolina, you can turn on the AM radio and you can hear the gospel preached every single day of the week. Don't go to hell from South Carolina. It's the worst thing that you could possibly do." And he was echoing what Jesus was saying to Capernaum, the city that he did much of his work in. He said, "Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Sodom, the people of Capernaum had been given much evidence, and they just let it go by them. They didn't act on it. And the people of South Carolina have been given a great deal of evidence. The gospel's been preached. It's not quite the same today, I'm afraid, but still, there's enough there for responsibility. And if people who hear the gospel will not obey it, then they have no one to blame but themselves. And the same must be said of all of us, especially those of us who've been raised in Christian homes, those of us who've been taught from childhood the stories of Jesus, who've been taught the gospel, who've been catechized. I tremble for Presbyterians who have such a deep understanding of theology and the things of God if we do not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nazareth is wretched because they knew so much about Jesus. But you know, you can know a lot about him and you can know a lot of theology, but refuse to bend the knee. And we can't read this today without asking ourselves, have I repented? Not have my brother repented or my sister repented, but have I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone? The last thing we see Jesus doing is in verse 6, the end of verse 6. He went among the villages teaching. Undaunted by their rejection, he went forth. I say undaunted because their unbelief and their rejection was unreasonable. So what do we do when we are rejected? Well, what Jesus did is he went to other villages. And what Jesus did was he multiplied his ministry times 6. He called the 12, verse 7, and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He sent them out preaching the kingdom of God to the surrounding villages. It says he sent them out. The root of that word is apostle. That's the word we get apostle from. Apostles are men who are given authority to carry out a mission. And this is what Jesus was doing with these men. You've seen this symbolized here. When you elect a man as a deacon or an elder, we bring them forward. They take the vows of their office. They kneel. And the other elders and deacons lay hands upon that man to commission them, to share with them symbolically the authority that we have. And so they become authoritative in that way. Now, the authority doesn't rest in any one person. Some people think preachers are the bosses of the church. I guess that's the case some places, but certainly not here. The authority rests in the session as a body, as a group. That's the way Presbyterianism is organized. We are a republic, a represented body. I remember talking to a young pastor in Scotland, and he said, "I don't know what it's like in America, but the elders over here seem to take it in their head to oppose the preacher at every point." And I said, "Well, brother, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to keep us on the ranch. You know, they're supposed to oppose us. They're supposed to keep us, you know, in line." I know things don't get done here very quickly because we have to run it through the session. And that's the brilliance of the Presbyterian form of government. I often laugh when I hear people talking about Washington doesn't get much done. And I say, amen. I wish they wouldn't get anything done down there. You know, that's the way it's been organized. We have three branches of government, and one of those branches is divided in itself, Senate and the House of Representatives. Why? So they won't do much. And whatever they do, they're going to do very slowly. And that's for our safety. Jesus sends these men out two by two. There are no lone rangers going out. They're going out two by two because they are checking and balancing each other. They are being accountable to each other. They're also upholding one another. They're encouraging one another. And they're also presenting a formal witness. Because in the Old Testament, every fact is secured not by one witness, but by two witnesses who agree. So Jesus is very careful in what he's doing here. And he's telling us that we need to be careful. We need to remember that we are all individually sinners. And we need to be brought up short by his word. And that's what he is doing. He's sending these men out. Notice their marching orders. He charged them, verse 8, take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. They were to go dependent upon God. They were to look to him for their provisions. He said to them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Don't stay outside the city. Go live among the people. Be transparent. Let them see you not only when you're preaching, but in the off hours as well. Be real, or the word that's used today is authentic. And you know, that's what we get in the Gospels, an authentic depiction of these men. And they usually don't come off very well because they are men with feet of clay. They're sinners. They panic out there on the ocean when the waves are crashing into the boat. They're scaredy cats. And that's ultimately what we all are, aren't we? You know, if our families had a symbol, it would be the cringing chicken. You know, that's what we are because we're sinners. And we stand in need of God's grace. And that's where the gospel comes. It doesn't come to men of iron. It comes to people of clay like you and me. And then he says in verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. They've just watched Jesus be rejected in Nazareth. And so he says that they must realistically expect to experience rejection. Well, what's this thing about shaking the dust off your feet? To us, it looks like, well, you're going to polish your shoes. But this was what Jews did when they left Gentile territory. And this is what Southerners do when we come across the Mason-Dixon line. We put the contaminated dust off our feet before we walk on God's country. You know, I'm teasing about Southerners. Well, mostly teasing, you understand. But the point is, when people would see these men dusting off their shoes at the edge of town, it was a very shocking response to them. It is a formal judgment. He's saying you're acting like a bunch of pagans. And so I'm going to go somewhere else. Sinclair Ferguson commented on this verse saying, we must learn to draw a proper balance between fearless perseverance and foolish persistence. And so what did the apostles do? They went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil, who were sick, and they healed them. And so demons were overcome. The sick were healed. The gospel was multiplied six times over. And all this in the face of wretched Nazareth. Well, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we need to think about Nazareth. These people who knew so much about the Lord. These people who watched him grow up. Who knew the games he liked to play with their kids. Who knew his family. And yet their familiarity had bred contempt. So that when Jesus came to their town and preached, they were impressed, but they were confounded. They didn't know what to think. They had heard of his mighty deeds, but what did they ask him to do? They asked him for nothing. They asked him for nothing. They were scandalized by him. And so what did they get? They got what they expected. They got nothing. Do you remember the parable of the talents? You remember the master who gave one servant five talents and another servant three talents and another servant one talent? And he went away for a long time, and when he came back, the first servant who had been given 5 talents, these portions of money, had 10. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and he rewarded him. And the one who he'd given 2 or 3 talents to, he had doubled those as well. And he said, "You've done really well," and he rewarded him. And then came the last servant. And he said, "Lord, your talent, which I kept hidden away in a handkerchief, because I was afraid of you. I knew you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit. You reap where you do not sow." And he said, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Very important lesson. You get what you expect. So what do you expect from Jesus? We've all heard about him. We've all heard about his power and his righteousness. And we've heard his promises of mercy and love. What do you expect? Do you expect him to be a severe man? Do you expect him to really bust you one when you meet him on Judgment Day? Do you expect him to be stinting with you and not give you blessings like he'll give to others? Or do you believe that he's gracious and kind and gentle and good and generous and loving? Do you believe that no one ever expected too much of him? Never ever dared to ask too much from him, that they didn't get what they asked for and more? What do you expect? Unbelief gets what it expects. It gets nothing and gets judgment. But faith gets eternal life from one who says, "Take heart, dear children. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you eternal life." This table reminds us of this, because this table is spread for beggars. This table is spread for sinners. This table is not spread for people of iron hearts, but for people with feet of clay. For those who are weak, for those who are weary, for those who know their sin and know their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. People like that poor woman we read about last week, who was filled with fear and doubt and superstition, but she said, "If I can just touch the edge of his cloak, I'll be healed." And she was, not because her faith was so great, it was confused, but it was because her faith was in Jesus. This table points us to Jesus. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. And it is shared with us symbolically to remind us of our great need of him. The thirst of our souls is for the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite all of you who are believers in Jesus, who have put your trust in him, who've repented of your sins and confessed this before men, to join us in this sacrament today. Now, if you haven't done that, if you're refusing to repent of a sin, you know the Lord has convicted you of it, and you just can't let it go, leave this table alone. Because the apostle tells us that if we eat or drink of it in an unworthy manner, or in a careless manner, we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. But if you come to this table recognizing what it is a symbol of and trusting in the one that it symbolizes, then we invite you to come. We have asked that parents who have little children who have not yet met with the elders to describe their faith, that you not allow your children to partake of the bread or the cup, because we want them to do so with knowledge and with understanding. That's our conviction. But all else, we invite you to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that although he may have known that he was going to be rejected in Nazareth, he went there anyway, and he preached his word to them and gave them the opportunity. And most, it appears, rejected him. Father, we are people like the Nazarenes. We have heard a great deal about Jesus. We have learned of his His actions. We have listened to His words. We pray that You would deliver us from unfeeling and unbelieving hearts. We pray that You would deliver us from fear and doubt. And we pray that You would give us the grace to repent and trust in Him and in His goodness. Father, we ask these things in His name. Amen.